yourself as just different things come up whenever you're stepping out. And God, I pray that you would provide for her mightily this summer, even as she comes back, that you would be preparing connections and a car. I thank you that she's been able to mentor people in just all sorts of different ways. And I pray that you would help us as a church to continue to surround her in prayer and support and encouragement. And we just thank you for Amanda, and we ask that you would bless her this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you, Kim. Thank you. All right, I want to invite Isaac to come on up. So we are continuing, actually, but coming into nearing the end of our sermon series through the book of Hebrews. I hope it's been enlightening, enjoyed it, but also certainly it's a book that is very challenging. And so you can be opening up to Hebrews 12. And the series is called Confidence in the Builder. And this book is so focused on who Jesus is, not just as the Son of God, and not just as the great King, but also a high priest. And it looked at the ministry that he ministers to us. And so for me, I've grown actually even as I've been going through this book myself and preaching it. That's why I love preaching, is I learn a lot more, and it's blessed me. And it's so appropriate as we come into Easter to continue in this, because Easter, starting with Good Friday, his death demonstrates so much love for us. And I really want to implore you to come out to the joint Good Friday service at Living Water Church. And in that, we see him opening the way into the presence of God himself through his death and his resurrected life, empowering us to live a life not just for God, but with God. And so let's pray as Isaac, he's on our preaching team and a good friend, just as he helps us enter into the Word. And let's pray that our hearts open up to that. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of Isaac being on the preaching team with us and me. And we just love your Word so much. And Isaac really is gifted in bringing and anointed to bring the Word of God and that big picture stuff sometimes that it's just hard to get our brains around or difficult thoughts. And so we ask, even though he has poured his heart and his prayers and his study into this passage, now we ask that you empower it so it gets into our hearts like it has his, and into our thoughts as it has his. And we don't want to just be a people that learn the Bible. We want a people that meets God in the Bible and our lives are transformed for it. So help us hear these things that you have given him in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.
Amen. So on the subject of YWAM, a good friend of mine, Tim Bergman, is a YWAM missionary, and he often starts off a lot of his discussions on what YWAM is with, it's young women after men. That's what that stands for.
I was not willing to say it.
But I think there was like two others he had too. Is there any YWAMers that have another one?
Youth without any money.
Youth without any money. That's a good one. Any others?
Young warriors after maidens.
Young warriors after maidens. That's the other one I was looking for. I couldn't think of the reciprocal. Still anymore?
And he lives that, by the way. He lives that happiness.
Any others? That's about it. Youth with a mission. I'll stick with that one. I just thought it was appropriate. It was on my mind, you know. So today, the last admonition is the danger of defying God's word. We're in Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. Let's get on into it. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. One way of thinking about the whole Bible is this concept of dwelling. In fact, is how about we all say dwell? That's a word that I would love to, if you're going to leave today with one word, that would be the word I'd love you to leave today with. I think it gives us this really grandiose way of making sense of most of the pages of Scripture. A lot of little bits and pieces you might still have to formulate to understand. But if you ever really kind of wondered how to make sense of the big picture of it, I think that the language of dwell and dwelling, or we might phrase it more like this, that God dwells with humanity, is perhaps one of the best angles for understanding the large picture. It isn't just by the time we get to Jesus that God dwells with humanity. Of course, we're going to get there, and that's going to be the fullest. But God has always dwelled with humanity in one sense or another. And we could probably divide it up into about 4 to 5 major sections through Scripture. 2 or 3 will be dwelt on more than others today, but I'm going to hit them together. First, this word dwell. You may have a dwelling right now yourself. You live in it. You spend time in it. You hang out in it. It's the place that you might, if you will, call home. Or perhaps you just rest there on a particular occasion. So if God is said to dwell with his people, he might live with his people. He might hang out with his people. That's sort of a perspective. But also, especially as we get into the discussion of the prophets, and even more so with Jesus, truly God, truly man, the language of dwell can also mean, in reference to a person, the possession thereof. So God dwells by possessing, owning something, if you will, or coming upon something and dwelling from the sense of ownership. So that's this concept of dwell that I really want to get into our vocabulary today. Of course, what's the first place of dwelling? It's the garden. And our early representatives, the early representatives of humanity, Adam and Eve, it said that God did in fact dwell with them, walked with them in the cool of the day, that, you know, metaphorical language. And it's so interesting to find that even these early humans are learning, they're growing, they're developing. And also, this is something that is absolutely huge and essential to the language of God's dwelling. It's this concept of in God's place of dwelling, this great garden, the place of God's presence. It's God's presence that enables the free choices of his creatures. In a sense, it's God's prior will that a good creation enables them to make free decisions. Will they do this or will they do that? God has granted the earth, and even when his presence is thick in a place, he grants everyone their free decision, which of course in some ways is represented by the tree, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and by this crafty character, this serpent, all that opportunity for choice and temptation, or perhaps choosing the good for the Lord and his way and his word, is all represented in the garden. And all of these sort of like dwelling places almost illustrate the same crux of the matter that we're dealing with in Hebrews, not despising God's word, listening to God's word, obeying God's word, following after God, embracing God. All of that was present even in the garden. But of course, individuals, long, long ago, individuals from long, long ago, once in a while used their free decisions for the wrong. I know none of us have ever used our free decisions to go away from God's presence or anything like that. So we can't compare to Adam and Eve. Just kidding. We definitely can compare to Adam and Eve. Early humans are just like later humans. They make decisions that do not always prioritize God's nearness and God's word. We are so much like them. But of course, we know that the story, this grandiose picture of God, doesn't end there. In fact, is God never thought it would end there. And what's interesting about that is that the old Adam and even the old garden is going to give way to a new Adam and a new grandiose paradise as well. And so all of this is sort of a stepping stone. This picture of how God dwells with humanity is just one of the stepping stones on the way to bigger picture thinking about how God is going to dwell with humanity through the rest of the pages of Scripture. Which brings us to the second big dwelling. And this is really where our chapter of Hebrews spends a lot of the time. And this giving of the law, Mount Sinai, Moses, Exodus 19, Exodus 20, those sorts of chapters. So if you want to go home and read some passages of Scripture, Exodus 19 and Exodus 20 with the giving of the law really is sitting in the background of Hebrews chapter 12 that we're preaching about this morning. Thinking about the giving of the law is such a significant avenue for the founding of a nation and a people. They finally escaped from Egypt, and they are now free individuals out in the wilderness, and God is setting the tone for the parameters of their nation. They are cutting covenant with God. They're signing their Declaration of Independence from Egypt. They're developing their constitution, and it all is framed around the Ten Commandments with a whole lot of other things that are going to go along with that. But it's not just, hey, here's some words. It's the power and the presence of God on this mountain with Moses being the chief communicator. And it's kind of serious. It's kind of like sensually serious. And by sensually, I don't mean like sinfully. I mean like our senses. Sight, sound, feeling, fear, a lot of things going on where you can see this incredible glory on the mountaintop, the shaking that is taking place, the fear and the trembling. Don't get near the edge of the mountain. Don't cross that boundary or you'll be stoned or you'll die as a result of how important this event is. Very sense-oriented experience, which is perhaps why some of the people were in fear, which I think it's really interesting. They finally get liberated from slavery. They are a free people. And now they are a fearful people. Perhaps they were a fearful people then as well, but at least they knew what to expect. You ever been there? Better to stay where I'm at and deal with the problems that I know than move forward and deal with the problems that I don't know. It's a little scarier over there. That doesn't necessarily determine where you should go in life. I'm just saying it's easy to say, like the Israelites, oh, I just love the complaint of theirs. If you've ever read it, oh, back to the sweet onions in Egypt. It's so silly. Although, perhaps, if you were only getting manna and quail for a long period of time, perhaps you too would desire some sweet onions in Egypt under slavery. I think there was more mention in that paragraph than just the onions, but that's the one that kind of sticks out to me. They're free, and they're seeing the glory of God. Shaken, the trumpet sound, and all of that. The people are literally in awe of the exclusive communication that Moses has with the Lord. This is one of the most significant events in the Israelite history, and therefore in our history as well. God's presence dwelt with his people, but in a significant way on the mountain to direct their steps with the giving of the law. The serious shaking that had taken place. And now they have to trust in God, and now it's a little bit of a scary experience. Trusting in God for what's next isn't always the easy thing to do, but it's what exactly God expects of his people. There would, of course, just like with a new Adam and a new garden, there would, of course, come one day a new mountain, better than Mount Sinai, Which, by the way, for an Israelite Jewish religious mindset, it's hard to conceptualize how they would make that change. Imagine doing something and remembering something and cherishing something as a people group for a thousand plus years. And now you're going to have to pivot a little bit and see that there's even a greater glory than that glory which was on Mount Sinai. Or we'll get there in the temple as well. Change is a four-letter word for a reason. It's because a lot of individuals, all of us as human beings, can kind of get lost in a set of patterns. And once in a while, we can treat those patterns as the final sacred thing. And upsetting those patterns is why we call it a four-letter word, because sometimes you see the best of people come out during those times. Can't believe we're changing this thing. You know, when I was pastoring full-time, it's always actually nice not to, you know, when to talk about the four-letter word when you're not the pastor, because I'm not trying to change anything. So you don't have to worry about anything coming down the pipeline, that sort of a thing. But nonetheless, that's why we would kind of talk about it in that way. And so we move from an old mountain, Mount Sinai, to a better mountain, which we're going to get to in a little bit. But the presence of God not only dwelled in the garden, not only dwelled on Mount Sinai, it also dwelled in the temple. This is the third major way of framing God's dwelling with his people. Some of you might remember how that develops. Of course, it develops even in this time period some, and it develops even further into a more sort of long-lasting location for the temple. But that, too, is how people began to develop their religious identity. It's a worthwhile question for us today. How do you develop your religious identity? Now, inevitably, given, you know, there's a good number of evangelicals in the room today, I'm sure that word religion and religious is sort of not everyone's favorite. I've come to really like the word, although I know it has some negatives as well. It actually comes from a Latin word, religion, and it means relationship. And so it's a system of relationship for how you go about serving the living God. And that's sort of like the heritage of that word. Although I know all of us have seen people get caught in a rut, right? And they're just doing it to do it. And they don't really know why they're doing it. Anyone seen that or been there yourself before? And that's where that phrase, it's not about religion, it's about relationship, comes into play. It's a valuable phrase for getting people over the hump of just going through the routines and not really caring where the routines are meant to go. But it's actually a good word if you can kind of conceptualize it that way, but it's sometimes had some negative connotations the last 30, 40 years in some sectors of Christianity. But you should ask yourself, if the Israelites developed their identity through significant dwellings of God, Mount Sinai and the temple, how do you form your religious identity, your relationship with God identity? What are the chief aspects of understanding where God's presence is and how you understand who God is in comparison to other things? And the temple became the chief way of forming their understanding of how God dwelled in the earth. If God was in the temple, you couldn't beat Israel. If God was going to back Israel, he would be backing the temple. If God was going to back the temple, he was going to be backing Israel. The temple was the significant feature. Doesn't mean that God was bound only to the temple. Plenty of stories that God still met his people outside of the temple and was present with them. It's all kinds of them. But the way that they formulated their identity was that the temple was a significant place of how God dwelled with humanity on earth. So we move from the garden, Adam and Eve, the place of God's presence, the free decisions of God's people, to Mount Sinai, also sort of similar, free, they're finally free, and now they are fearful. And then we move to the temple, the place of God's presence again. God dwells in all of these significant ways in these significant locations or times. But of course, we know there would come a new temple as well, a new garden, a new Adam, a new mountain, and a new temple. All of those things sort of building on the next. All those things sort of kind of coming forward, leading us to, if you will, a fresh identity, built, of course, on those things, but not meant to stop on those things. And hopefully, that'll help clarify how you formulate your religious identity as well. And that gets us to this double truth. This is the fourth and the fifth place all at once. So if you've ever taken a moment to talk about, like, what are God's attributes? Anyone want to shout out what one of God's? I'll give a first one. And then if anyone wants to just jump in, what's an attribute of God? God is perfect. I'll give the first one. Anyone else want to jump in? What's an attribute of God? God is faithful. Very nice. Merciful. Holy. Just. Love. This is good. Very, very good. Any others? What did you say?
He doesn't change.
Yeah, immutable. I thought I heard a different word, and I'm like, what was that? Yes, immutable. He doesn't change. All of those things are really helpful for us to study in isolation. God is love. Okay, how is God love? And we go about finding all the scripture texts about God's love or how God could be loving. We could also add God's power. God is all powerful. What are all the great verses about God's power? And perfection and unchanging and all those sorts of things. However, the difficulty is that it isn't that God is loving some of the time and is all powerful some of the time. It's all of those things have to be like a hyphenated word. Hopefully, you know, that's about all the grammar I'm going to talk about today. But God is love, justice, perfection. God is power, love, justice, perfection. All of those hyphenated together. As humans, we like to sort of isolate them to help understand them, and that's a really good thing. We need to do it that way, sort of see the whole picture. But if you're really going to talk about God, he's never not perfect. He's never not loving. He's never not powerful, and though never not merciful. He is all of those things in conjunction simultaneously, which is absolutely incredible. And so I use that as a transition to this final category of the place of God's dwelling. I call it 4 and 5 together. Because the mountain that is called Zion in chapter 12 of Hebrews is also in some unique relationship with Jesus himself. So we're getting to Jesus. Where's the most significant place of the presence of God ever? Jesus, God in human flesh, in Jesus. And yet he's also this entryway, and in a sense, even the whole building in weird ways. I'm not saying I can put it all into categories for us to understand, but he's also, in one sense, the entry point to the temple of God in the final picture. There is no great Zion and Jerusalem and heavenly city, if you will, utilizing the language of Hebrews, without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, without the presence of God on the earth as a child, as an adult, as a crucified victim, as a resurrected Savior, as an ascended Lord. All of those things, in a sense, when you get to the city of Jerusalem, in the heavenly city, if you will, in one sense, you're finally drawing near to a place of God's presence that we would only say is surpassed by, you can surpass now with it simply because you're not bound by whatever the earthly categories are. In some sense, Jesus is the new Zion. Jesus is the new Jerusalem. Jesus is the city of God. And yet, there's more as well. That's why I tried to brought it out in a conjunctive sense, because this passage in Hebrews is talking about Jesus. It's talking about his sacrifice. It's talking about his ransom. And it's also talking about a new mountain, Mount Zion. And it's also talking about a heavenly city. I think it's talking about it in one. It may be difficult to kind of put our heads around, but you have to enter in through the door of Jesus to get, if you will, into the whole city. So this isn't bound by some location. The only thing that binds this presence of God is the very work of Christ himself, ransomed for you and for me. It's better than Sinai. Now, I think sometimes when it comes to the Bible, as Christians, we can get a little nervous when we say something a little later on is better than something a little earlier on. And I think Hebrews is telling us emphatically, he's not saying Sinai is bad. Sinai had to happen. The giving of the law had to happen in the history of Israel. It was there to then lead on to something greater, a greater mountain, Mount Zion, a greater temple, Jesus Christ, a greater presence of God, the dwelling of God with man in the crucifixion of Jesus. All of that is better. But God wasn't saying this other stuff is bad just simply because it's there and it's no longer in the same way as it was before. So perhaps a lot for us to work through there, which I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. However, I really love this phrase in Hebrews when it's talking about the contrast between the old and the new. It talks about two people's blood. The blood of Abel is superseded and is not as good as the blood of Jesus, which is really an interesting phrase to think about. Some of you might remember how Cain takes out Abel, and then it says that his blood is still speaking. And it also says that Cain had some kind of a mark on him, something known about him that he would be, if you will, his activity would be known, and the blood of righteous Abel would cry out continually. And in this passage, it gives the impression that Abel's blood cries for vengeance. He was wronged, terribly wronged for something that he did terribly right. And then Jesus' blood, he was wronged for something he did terribly right, perfectly right, and yet his blood doesn't cry for vengeance. His blood cries for pardon. Abel's blood cries for vengeance. Everybody deserves punishment for their sins. Jesus will agree with that. However, his own blood is going to cry out louder and cry out for pardon for even the greatest sinners. Think about what Jesus does when he's actually on the cross. This one is emphatic. Anytime you're in counseling with anyone, and or you're just talking to family members, and they simply say they can't forgive somebody, and they do also love Jesus. We all know there's a problem there if you can't get that much further, but I understand things get stuck in our hearts and in our minds, but I love to highlight Jesus in those moments. Jesus was crucified. He was murdered for being better than all of us. And what does he say? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. What a standard for all of us. I remember years ago, my grandmother called. My brother and I were really excited about the Lord. And, you know, we were getting a couple of invitations in places, or we would make invitations, you know, go find somebody to tell about the Lord. And one day my grandmother calls us up. Now, my grandmother had this interesting experience. She was a Christian her whole life. She was a Wells Lutheran Christian her whole life. And however, she had kind of like an interesting surgery at one point, and she gets depressed as a result of the surgery. I don't know what the interaction was, but she was always a joyful individual. And then just had this severe bout of depression, was losing lots of weight, and there was a lot of questions about her health as a result. And I just remember going over there in the mornings. We lived about 200 yards away, you know, so it wasn't that far. And I would make her oatmeal, try to force her to eat something, and then we would try to read the Bible, and we would pray. And finally, I was a little bit mad, you know, like, this is not the grandma I know. You know, she's always taking care of us through the years and encouraging us. And so finally, I had a certain attitude about myself. Grandma, this is the end of the line. This is going away. No more of this junky depression, which, long story there, we don't have to get into the details. And so we prayed that day, and my grandma looks up and she says, oh my gosh, I actually think I'm going to be fine now. It was kind of a cool moment. I was like, oh, you do? Well, praise the Lord. Anyway, so she stopped taking her depression medicine. I'm not saying that's for anybody here. You'll have to work that out between the Lord and your doctor and all that, okay? Please, please don't hear that message. However, that's what she decided to do, and she was fine. She actually had a few dips over the next few years, but they were very short-lived, and God granted her deliverance from this bout of depression. And then all of a sudden, she was already a Christian, but she started to have thoughts like, oh my goodness, maybe I wasn't the Christian I thought I was. I need to live this. And then at Christmas, everyone gathered around. My grandmother's opening up the Bible and preaching. Probably sliding a few dollars and giving out a few Bibles and a few Bibles as well, hoping that a couple of cousins would open it up and realize there's some money in there, so please read it, you know. Another little trick grandma had up her sleeve, you know. If you don't read it, you don't get the money. But anyway, so she had a couple cute little things like that going on, and so she calls us up, and one of her dear friends, both my grandmother and this friend have since passed on, so you know. But one of her dear friends and her were having it out at her house. And apparently a deep and long argument had been going on. These two 80-year-olds were launching bombs at each other. And so she calls me up. Yay. I mean, that's like the call you never really like to get. You know, you ever been there? Like, hey, we're in an argument right now. We need you to come over here and settle it for us. And that's like, oh, I don't really know what's been going on. So I ride my bike over there, and I hear that so-and-so, this friend of hers, would simply not forgive an individual. And my grandmother was, you know, being a Doberman pincher about it. You need to forgive this individual. I don't care what they did, blah, 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 blah. And then she brought me into the debate, and I'm there as well. Jesus, I really don't know how she, I know the end of the day she ended with, I don't care what Jesus says. I won't forgive them. I was told some years later she had softened her heart and had made a point of saying she forgave, which would be my hope. That's just how I heard it go down. But that's the challenge of our own hearts. Why do we get so stuck in certain patterns? Why do certain things offend us so when our Savior himself, who is the most wronged individual, says, I forgive them, for they know not what they do? This we have when seeing Jesus and his blood, unlike Abel's. Abel's calls for vengeance. I would say when our blood is spilled and when other negative things happen to us, we also call for vengeance. But Jesus' blood calls for pardon and forgiveness and grace. He also himself will bring justice as well. So there is some conjoined truth that by entering into Jesus, you find the very city of God that I think is important, that God dwells in Jesus Christ. Now, a few things to point out here. The big picture is largely about God. The big picture of the whole Bible in so many ways is largely about God dwelling with humanity. Okay, I've said this already a few times. And in the first place, it's important for me to point out that God's dwelling is constant. It's not that, like, God picks his tent up and says, hey, I'm leaving y'all. There's a few instances where people do certain negative things, and maybe his manifest presence, as some people like to say, may not be with them. But God doesn't just pick up and leave and get out of the door, get out of the way. He's constantly available in one sense, constantly dwelling with his creation in some sense. We can close it off, but he himself never closes off. And yet, through the pages of the Bible, this concept of God's dwelling increases. Think about Colossians 2:9. For in Jesus, the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. It's one of my favorite verses probably in Scripture, especially if you've ever had like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon knock on your door. Anyone have that before? I know it can put pressure on everybody, but those are my favorite moments as a young Christian. Come on in, stay for dinner. We'll have a good time. Fact is, after we would accidentally miss them knocking on our door, like I was in the basement doing something, and my wife says, oh, some people knocked on the door. Was it the Mormons? maybe jump on my bike, ride across the bridge. Hey, guys, you guys want to talk? I'd bring them back. That was what I loved to do. And this was a verse that was, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses have a less than correct view on who Jesus is. Jesus is in some sense created, and that's where they go wrong, because Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is uncreated. He has always existed, right? Can I get an amen? Colossians 2:9, for in him the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. As I love that verse, because how do you deny the deity of Jesus when you have a verse that clear? Just 2 cents there. Leave that aside, though. Leave that aside. So Jesus' blood offers pardon, and his dwelling is constant, and yet it still grows and increases, and Jesus is the greatest increase, if you will. How could the Apostle Paul, a Jewish rabbi at the core, who knows that the temple is the place of the fullness of God's presence, use a particular word there about God's dwelling, which supersedes the temple itself? He chooses that word as a Jew. The temple's the greatest place of God's presence as a Jew. That's the only way to go. And he chooses to use a word in front of the dwelling of God by saying, dwells fully. How could he distinguish Jesus from the temple? He did. He made Jesus' presence more significant than the temple because Jesus was the new temple. Jesus was the new mountain. Jesus was the fresh garden. Jesus was the new Adam. So all of those things are pointing at the fullness. So Paul doesn't even know how to describe it. He just adds one word there. Fuller, fullness. That's who Jesus is, the fullness of God's presence. And then also we can say that Jesus is, or God comes to us first. That his dwelling, he chose to dwell with Adam and Eve. He chose to dwell with Moses. He chose to dwell by adding flesh to himself in Jesus. So, kind of with all of these categories in mind, and I know there was a lot going on here. This is like a double sermon one, you know? That's my opinion of it. Double sermon. So, what then, with all that in the background, is despising God's word that he's warning us against? He's warning us against this activity, everybody. Don't despise God's word. Don't tarnish God's word. I think ultimately what he is saying is don't deny Christ. We already heard it twice in Hebrews. Watch out for that. But don't deny Christ. Christ is the ultimate source of life itself. He's the new tree of life. New Adam, new temple, new mount of God. A theme that a Hebrews continually addresses. So not to heed the voice of Christ was worse than rejecting the law of Moses. That's how Hebrews expands this perspective, which, by the way, remember what happened in the law of Moses. If you rejected the word then and you crossed the boundary to the mountain while the glory cloud was up there, and a sheep did it even, you need to stone them. He's bringing some heavy categories here that rejecting Christ, no stoning. We already talked about that, and that this is all gone. That's all gone. But it's that much more serious to reject the voice of Christ and who Christ is. And then maybe something perhaps all of you are like, well, I'm not doing that. Praise the Lord. hopefully you're not doing that. So the one other perhaps angle of access on making this applicable to your lives. We talked about that in the garden and in Israel when they were down at the bottom of the mountain, that they made decisions that did not always prioritize God's nearness and God's presence. They made decisions that did not always prioritize God's presence and God's word. The Israelites are making the golden calf. They're thinking back to Egypt, if only we could get back to those sweet onions, as I mentioned. They're living in fear, even though they're the freest that they've been in so many generations. What you can have happen in your lives, all of the good things in life God cares about. He cares about food, you having it, shelter, clothing, money, you know, provision, whatever, life itself. God cares more than all of us. But we can let a lot of things come in and cloud away the central most thing, that God's glory is right there. And yet they're already thinking about building a golden calf. The glory, I mean, the significance of this moment is almost unparalleled but by Jesus himself. And yet they're deprioritizing the presence of God. Adam and Eve are deprioritizing the presence of God by making a different decision. God already provided for them in so many ways. And so life, in its back and forth, can sometimes cause us, or we can let it cause us, to deprioritize who God is and how we shape and form our lives. Matthew 13 is a great example of this. The parable of the sower. The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth can come and choke the word. How about Mary and Martha? Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha, doing all of the good things. And yet Jesus points out that the one who chose to sit at his feet was doing even the better thing. How about the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler is an individual who had almost the right priorities, but he still prioritized that wealth and the life that he had a little bit greater than the prioritization of God's dwelling on earth right then and there. So these are hopefully examples that we can kind of extend into our lives and say, how am I deprioritizing God as the source and the substance of my life? Just as the Israelites were tempted to prioritize elsewise at Sinai, we too can be tempted. So the question for us today is, how then do you prioritize God in your life? How do you prioritize using your free will to make wise decisions for his goodness and his glory? He loves that you have free will,
But it's so important to still enshrine him as the very source of life. Even that those other things are important, even still, he's more important. So we get to this kind of close. And as I prepare to pray, it kind of ends this, in the middle, there's this perspective of all of the angelic host praising the Lord. And I kind of want to end with this idea, is that we talked about God dwelling with humanity in the garden, in Mount Sinai, in the temple, Christ himself, God in human flesh, dwelling. We talked about all those sorts of things. Therefore, the response is most interesting, because in the city of Zion, after the fact, you fast forward to Revelation as well to kind of get that picture a little bit more, or just stay here, and you find that God is dwelling in a worshiping community. And we, on earth, try to mimic that heavenly community now by worshiping God together, by being here Sunday, and by prioritizing a day, and by prioritizing some time throughout the week. We are participating in what is going to be happening in the thereafter forevermore. And God wants us to design our lives in such ways that prioritize his presence. And this is one of those places that we can prioritize his presence in our lives. So I would charge us to say, are we really God's kings and priests, worshiping, gathering together, and letting him dwell among us? If by chance the prioritization of God in your life needs a little bit of reworking, and you're open to discussing that with someone, I know that the elders and Pastor Craig and Pastor Jill afterward would love a little of that space. But how about let's all stand, welcome the worship team forward, we'll have a moment of prayer. And then, because that picture of God dwelling with his community in worship is sort of the end goal, we'll live on into that with some worship songs. Dear Heavenly Father, you have come and dwelt among us. And we're praying, God, that by such knowledge, we would prioritize who you are in our life and our identity and how we go about making free decisions for your kingdom. We pray, God, where we ourselves fall short, just like the Israelites, just like Adam and Eve, just like the history of your people, that we would, if you will, put a little extra steam, a little bit of extra work into it, a little extra trust, a little extra faith to overcome the fear, place you first. It's all going to be good in you. You are our peace. You are our shelter. And you hold the kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what we hear in Hebrews, is Sinai was shaken. And even in this new kingdom, we'll shake heaven and earth. It'll bring all of the created order back into order through its shaking. But this is the kingdom that won't be shaken. By joining with Jesus, we are unshakable. So God, we trust in you. We place our trust in you. And give us grace to reprioritize you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.